So we're working here through, right there, Romans 1, 18 to 20. And Paul moves on here. He talks about the righteousness of God, and now he's moving on, and as a lot of commentators would say, he gets pretty tough. He gets pretty straightforward, and he pulls the mat out from everybody's feet if you think you're righteous in and of yourself. That's where he's moving, and it can seem pretty brutal, but by the time we get into like chapter 7 or whatever, he kind of pulls back a little bit on the reins. But there's a theology out there, and it started back in the late 4th century thereabouts, and is again very prominent on the internet and growing in the churches. It goes in cycles throughout history. But however, this was never a held doctrine in the early church. Never. It's interesting, I was looking at my introduction to Christian theology notes and workbook from Bible school, and it says right there, this was never a held doctrine in the early church, but we hold to it now. Well, some do. I don't, but some do. And what is that doctrine? Well, to quote David Hunt from his book, What Love Is This? I'm not going to name it, you can guess. This theology presents us with the mystery of why God, who is love and who is infinite in mercy towards all, why he lets billions go to hell whom he could rescue or at least offer a rescue to. The Bible, on the other hand, confronts us with quite another mystery, and I would say the real mystery, why anyone who is offered salvation as a free gift of God's grace chooses to reject it. Note I said chooses to reject it, which means he's able to accept it. The answer to this first mystery is said to lie in the secret of God's will. The answer to the second is hidden in the hearts of those who reject God and the salvation that he offers. Why would a man reject Christ and thereby consign himself to eternal torment? Well, ask that person. The reason is hidden in his will. It is not hidden in some mystery in God's. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we want to look at your word and we want to see what it says. Not what our presuppositions are, not mine or anybody else's, but what your word says distinctly. And Lord, I pray our hearts are open to accept that and that it will give us ground to stand on and a hope that is eternal. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Why would a man reject Christ and thereby consign himself to eternal torment? Asked him. The reason for God's wrath, we see. Back in verse 17, Paul talked about the righteousness of God and how it was acquired by faith and lived out in faith, which is the way of a righteous man, he said. And this is set in and guaranteed by the power of God for our salvation. But here in verse 18, we have just the opposite. Instead of the power of God and his righteousness being toward those who believe by faith, we have the wrath of God being toward those who, by their own choice, reject or hold back the truth in their ungodly and unrighteous lives. So first, what about the wrath of God? Well, even when we were discussing this topic over lunch when I was writing this sermon, Shelley and I wonder just how much emphasis should be put on God's wrath as we look through this passage. See, at one time, I was referred to as one who preaches fire and brimstone. Yet I might add, I never without directing one to God's plan of salvation in Christ. And agreeing with Ray Comfort, if we don't know what we're being saved from, why be saved? If we don't know there's consequences to sin, why not sin? See, at one time in my life, side note, I was told that I was one of those guys that could never be saved. I was predestined to hell because I was struggling with sin, as we all do, and I hadn't come to the point where I bowed my knee to God and asked Him for forgiveness and accepted Christ as my Savior. So under that umbrella that it wasn't my choice, that I was stuck in a spot of predeterminism, I thought, what the heck? If I'm going to hell, I'm going to live like it. And it just about killed me. That's what bad theology does to us. So if we don't know the consequences of sin, why repent? So understanding God's wrath is important, and that's why Paul mentions it at the beginning of this teaching portion of this letter. As we'll see in the next sentences, God's wrath is His appropriate response to an inappropriate response of mankind to His truth. And it is His wrath that His righteousness can also be seen. I say this because for a holy God not to express His wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness would be wrong. Mankind is a fallen race, can see injustice and demand justice. We hear it all the time. For the most part, we see murder, theft, crimes against children and other things as harmful not just to the individual but also to society. Sinful man demands wrongs to be righted, even if it only concerns them and their justice. This being the case, how much more so for a holy God? So not only is His wrath absolutely right, failure for Him to respond would be absolutely wrong. And we can see that here, or see here that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. It is being here means that it is occurring event from the time man fell to the time Christ returns. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. I just want to go back. If you think God is only a loving God, and He certainly is a loving God, but He's also a just God. And if you don't believe that there's justice coming, if you say there is no such thing as hell, you're in for a big surprise. A very big surprise. God does not tolerate sin. All through the Old Testament, His wrath has been revealed, be it against His chosen nation, Israel, when they would rebel. I think of the time when Korah and a bunch of them opposed Moses and Aaron, and the ground opened up and swallowed them down, and then they had taken censers full of incense, and God sent fire down, and Moses told Aaron, he said, grab those censers and go through the camp so that you can quell God's wrath against the people. So His wrath did come against them to correct them, but it also, His wrath comes against the people He sometimes sent to discipline them when they went overboard, when they went too far, and when they took the and boasted that the triumph over God's people was theirs and their might. Then He turned on them as well, and His wrath come against them because of their pride. But mankind forgets about God's wrath at their own peril, as I said earlier, because it is still happening today. I was thinking, if we look at what is happening to Hamas because of their brutalization of Israel a couple years ago, think of Iran, the Houthis, Hezbollah, and others, when we're looking at the world scene, you may say, yeah, but that was Israel and the United States military might that took care of that. But no. I tell you, without God's mighty hand on their achievements against their foes, they would never have happened. God used them as instruments of His wrath against His foes. I mean, even the Iranians were saying that your God is turning our missiles around. However, there is one day, and His wrath will be unmistakable when He shows it. And it's prophesied by John, in Revelations 19:11-15. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in that passage, you will see the agent of His wrath is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Those verses are a terrifying, terrifying description of Him, if you're not ready to meet Him. Verse 15 says, from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Side note here, for any of you who say you don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's too stern and violent, but you love Jesus, well, our lowly and meek Savior who rode into Jerusalem that day and who wept over the people because he knew what was going to happen to them because they rejected him, well, that same Savior will one day come on a war horse to administer God's wrath. Without God administering his righteous wrath, there would be no justice because, as we read in verse 18 here in Romans, that it is being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, not some, but all. Again, this shows justice on God's part. He doesn't let some things slide and go after others with wrath. It's against all wrath, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Well, what does Paul mean when he talks about unrighteousness and ungodliness? Well, unrighteousness is living in such a way to violate law and justice, God's law and God's justice. And ungodliness is living without reverence towards God. So, in other words, it's disregard for God's law, God's ways, and God's person. Paul goes on to say here that God has given them truth, which we will see in a few moments. But first he tells us that mankind has suppressed the evidence of that truth. And this is why they are objects of wrath. To suppress something takes some effort. It's to push it back. It's to hold it back. One guy says, think of popcorn in a barrel, in a bucket, and you sit on the lid. Sooner or later, that popcorn wants to get out. You're suppressing it. That's what he's talking about. It takes effort. It's to forcefully hold it back or drown it out with whatever you might or they might prefer to be true for them. So they view the real truth, that is God's truth, just simply as another truth, maybe as your truth and not theirs. In this way, they aren't under obligation to acknowledge or that it might have any sway over them. As we read here, they even go to great efforts to suppress it. I mean, I don't know how many people I've talked to that would say, well, that's your truth because you were brought up in that, so you believe it. That makes it true to you. Or, that's old-fashioned. We're modern people nowadays. That don't hold true to us. Well, this is what we call choice. E.B. Pussy writes, there is something wonderfully impressive in the respect shown by God, the Creator, to the freedom of choice which has been bestowed upon the human race. In the Christian scheme of salvation, God becomes a suitor striving by extraordinary means to win the affections of men. Christ stands at the door and knocks. The Father hung the Son on the cross for our sins. That's quite an extraordinary effort. He respects the moral freedom of man and does not put forth his hand to destroy that high prerogative which he has given us. That's called choice. Now, some would argue that a sinful, unregenerate man, that is before salvation, we are unable to make a choice for good, citing such verses as Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yet even so, it is a fallacy to think sinful man is so totally depraved, as some would teach, that he can't see good and respond to it. God, when he confronted Cain in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, tells him he has an option. That even as an unregenerate man, he can make the right choice. There in verse 7, we read, if you do well, will your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. Turn to Joshua chapter 24, if you have your Bibles, please. I had the privilege of preaching through this passage when I was interning in McLaurin Baptist Church one time, but we only read the beginning of it. If you have your Bibles, Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 15. So this is Joshua making a charge to the people before they go into the promised land. He said, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many Christians have had that on their wall as you've walked into their house? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If it is impossible for the unsaved man to choose right from wrong, why did God make a plea through Joshua to the people to do just that? Jesus taught in Luke 8:12 that with some, when the gospel seed was being spread to them, that then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Point being, if they were unable to believe because of total depravity, why in the world would the devil be worried or waste the effort that they would come and take something so they wouldn't believe? Jesus chastises the Jews in John 5, verse 40 with, "And you will not come to me that you might be saved." A just rebuke if they were unwilling to do that, but unjust and cruel if they were, by God's doing, unable to come. The Apostle Paul declared in Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should be saved." The issue isn't the inability to believe or to come, it's their unwillingness. As Jesus said elsewhere, they did not have the love of the truth. They preferred darkness over light. But this idea that a sinner doesn't have the ability to respond to the gospel should have been dead in the water long before it started sailing in the sea of theology. Genesis 2:17, in that passage, we are introduced to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree from that which Adam was commanded not to eat of its fruit. Now, thinking of that name of the tree and its fruit, what was the result of Adam and Eve when they ate from it? We all say, well, they vanished from the garden. Death and sickness and sin was put upon them. But Genesis 3:22 says this, "Then the Lord said," said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil." See, it's not that man, being dead in his transgressions and sins, was left in a state in which he could not recognize good from evil. It is just the opposite. Man's sin did not result in less knowledge or understanding. It resulted in more. Man now had the ability, like God, according to Genesis 3:22, to know the difference between right and wrong. And what we see here in verse 18 is not that man can't come to the truth. They make every effort in the world so they won't come to the truth on their own. And it is because of this that we see God's justice in his wrath. And how justice? Because God has given mankind evidence of himself. Verses 19 and 20, let's read that again. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." This is something God has done to us, not something we seek after to know. Now, this is not regeneration. This is simply God making himself known through creation. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. "He also does a work in every man's heart. He has made everything appropriate in its time." That's creation. "He has also set eternity in their hearts. Yet so that man will not find out the works which God has done from the beginning even to the end." Translated, "He has made it so we know there is something more than this life. There's something greater than ourselves. And yet we cannot know all his ways." There is a book by missionary Don Richardson entitled Eternity in Their Hearts. I used to have a copy of it. But if you want to, look that up. Don Richardson, Eternity in Their Hearts. You can get the whole 209-page book and read it. You can even download it. And the accounts in that book of unreached tribes already having an understanding of God through creation, it will blow your mind. They even tell, there's a couple tribes in Burma who have yet to, hadn't met any white person or anybody outside their camp. And when he talked to them, they had the story of the fall of man. You would swear they're reading Genesis. They talk about the God of creation making man and woman, and how their name for the devil came in, tricked them. They did what they weren't supposed to do, and sin has come in, but yet that God was going to supply a redeemer. And these people have never read the Bible, because God has put eternity in our hearts. We keep forgetting, and I think it's unfortunate, because the world is out there has just pounded into us that the world or creation is billions of years old. It is not. It is thousands of years old. And every man knew about God before the flood, and after the flood, all those who come off the boat knew God. So when Mesopotamia and these areas tell their flood stories and they sound like they're talking about the Bible, that's because they knew the true story. It got changed around a little bit here and there, and they hid it because they didn't like to understand the truth behind some of it. But as well, God has given man a conscience. Not only has he put eternity in our hearts, he has given us a conscience. And speaking of that, of the Gentile who had never been given the Mosaic Law, Paul writes this in Romans 2:15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. In other words, their conscience can tell them what's right and wrong. And as an external evidence since creation, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, this can seem like a contradiction in terms. His invisible attributes have been clearly seen. But simply put, maybe too simply, considering who did it, we may clearly know the power of God in his divine nature, that he is his invisible attributes, that is, excuse me, his invisible attributes, by what he has done through creation, the visible things. His work of creation declares his power, and his design and working of creation declares his divine nature. Job 36:24-26. Remember that you should exalt his work by which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar, behold, God is exalted, and we do not understand him. The number of his years is unsearchable. As well, Job 37:5-7. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For the snow, he says, fall on the earth. And to the downpour of the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. We can know there's a God out there through creation. We don't know everything about him, but we know he exists. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalms 19. We're going to look at verses 1 and 6. Psalms 19, verses 1 to 6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. For in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and a circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. It's saying God created these things and he set them all in their time to do what they are meant to do. And it's not chaos. Paul himself uses creation as evidence of the existence and divine nature of God, of whose gospel he was proclaiming. He spoke of this when he was trying to keep the men of Lystra from offering sacrifices to him and Barnabas after they had healed a lame man. In Acts 14, verses 15 to 17, he says, "Men, Why are you doing these things? We are also men the same nature as you are, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. A God who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. Again, Paul used evidence of creation to proclaim the evidence of God to the Athenians when he encountered an altar to an unknown God, which, by the way, is an indicator of the fact that God had put eternity in men's hearts. We're the only species on this earth that we know of that build altars and worship something greater than ourselves. Acts 17, if you have your Bibles, Acts 17, verses 23 to 28. So Paul's walking through Athens. He's going up on Mars Hill. So Acts 17, verses 23, 28. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and of earth, does not dwell in temples made of hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek him, and if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. What they mean by that, the pagan, was they understood they were created by someone greater than themselves. But Paul's using that to say, hey, this God you're trying to find out who he is, let me introduce you to him. He's the God of creation. And then he goes on to talk about he's also the God of salvation when he introduces them to Christ. I remember a fellow named Rob who was brought up out in a bush west of Pink Mountain. What a beautiful, I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's incredible country. And one day we were sitting on lease, I think it was 2 or 3 in the morning, in my service truck, and our conversation turned to spiritual things. And he told me that his church, his place of worship, was the outdoors. And he found peace just sitting amongst the trees and hearing the birds and feeling the breeze and enjoying what nature had to offer. Kind of sounds like a coffee commercial, doesn't it? So I pointed out that he was worshiping the created thing instead of the creator. So I asked him if he had ever wondered who created what he called his church, his tabernacle. And he went on to talk about what the Bible had to say. And I took him through this passage of Paul's on the Sermon of the Mount, or Sermon of Mars Hill, excuse me. And he found it quite interesting, having never, ever actually been to church or read the Bible. He didn't come to faith in Christ that day, but God planted a seed. God showed him the thing that was giving him joy to his heart was him speaking to him through nature. Now back to our passage in Romans. So that evidence of God is unmistakable and it is universal. It is one of the most incredible facts of all Scripture, that to all peoples of all time have been given a revelation by God as creator. This is what it means in verse 19 where it says, for God made it evident to them. In this, it is not that we can know all things, but it is to know God through his creation. But he has given enough evidence that we might, as Paul said on Mars Hill, or in Athens, look up and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. As one commentator put it, as any person walks in the light that he has been given, which is creation, to begin with, he will always be given more light from God as he seeks it. We must not fail to see that in God giving us this evidence, he is displaying his divine nature as Savior through giving all mankind throughout the ages a chance to make a choice. This is what is known by general revelation. And when we accept it, we are drawn to choose and to seek to find him. If we seek him with all our hearts, which would be specific revelation as he shows himself to us, and we'll end up finding Christ. Now, we can say what we want. We can come up with any excuse as for why we refuse or even suppress the evidence of God in his creation. And we know we're living in a time of deception like never before. And that's what man is doing. They're trying to come up with every other alternative besides God. But this is what the angel with the eternal gospel will be preaching throughout the world in the last days. Revelation 14, verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." God says that any who will not act on this evidence given by him will be without excuse on that day when he comes to judge the world. And let me repeat that. No excuse will stand up when you come face to face with Creator God. No excuse. And that's the point Paul's making. No man is righteous of themselves. And he's going to take us further as we go down. We'll see that there are consequences lived out in this life for those who are willingly suppressing God's revelation of himself through what he has created. And this we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. But where are we today? Where are you today? Have you come to God as Creator, seeking to know him, the one who hung the moon and the stars? Or do you deny his existence and worship the creation instead of the Creator? Man, we lived on Vancouver Island. Very few ever talked about the Creator, but they loved the creation. That was their God, what he had made, but they never looked up to find the one who made it. Don't ever doubt the righteousness and justice of God. For he has made himself known and knowable through what he has created. And he has given all people, this is the main point here, he has given all people the ability to make a choice as to whether they want to come to him or reject him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I just pray that it will come and set on our hearts, all of our hearts. And Lord, that it will make us bold against the excuses that men throw at us about your witness. That will make us bold when people speak about evolution and these kind of things, that we can speak into it. That by your spirit, you will teach us, you will give us the words to use. Father, we don't know how many more days it's going to be before you do come, before we, your church, are taken. It don't feel like very many. But Father, I pray that each one of us sitting here who belong to you through faith will, in faith, step out and speak up for your glory, for the sake of the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.